privilege to bring the first message for the new year, to set a tone for the coming year. The world thinks that New Year's Eve, a door shuts and a whole new year starts. Well, it doesn't. There's no door that shuts. The good things, the problems of everything from 2013, no going to 2014. You can make all the resolutions you like, but if there's no inner strength, none of those resolutions are going to work. And 14 will be the same. As I look around, I see a few old faces, old enough to remember the 70s, the 1970s. They reckon if you can remember the 60s, you weren't there. If you can remember the 70s, you don't want to be there. The 70s were a decade of turmoil. There was divisions in society, divisions in politics. There was the ending of the Vietnam War, the marches. Society became divided, became polarised over many issues. Inflation started to have a factor. It was a time when there was a lot of stress, and divisions came in the church also. In the 70s, there was a movement called the Charismatic Movement, swept into the mainstream churches to the extent that it polarised the churches. Churches began to be known as charismatic and non-charismatic. The problem with the charismatic movement was that it emphasised the work of the Holy Spirit in just two areas, tongues and healings. And it got to the extent where people were saying, if you can't speak in tongues, you're not a Christian. Things like that began to happen. And the church became polarised, divided. And I can't think of anything more stupid than to divide a church or a body of believers over the very person who is supposed to unite us, to make us one in Christ. Yeah, that's what happened. But the irony is this. If you're not charismatic, you're not a Christian. Notice I didn't say if you're not a charismatic. I said if you're not charismatic, you're not a Christian. Because the word simply means a person indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word charismatic means. And if you're not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you're not a follower of Christ. But the one that indwells you also enables you to balance out that indwelling, so it doesn't spear out into the world and into the church in polarizing form. The Holy Spirit has a purpose in your life, and Jesus has a purpose for sending him. In the church is a rise of charismatic. It became such an issue that it divided. And yet without the Holy Spirit, nothing in the Christian church would work. Nothing in the Christian church would work. Because of the misguided emphasis in a small area, the major work of the Holy Spirit became ignored. And I don't believe there is a greater insult to the Trinity or to the Holy Spirit to ignore or polarize the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of our faith and in the life of our community. Nothing is of greater importance in the life of a Christian than the work of him in your heart and in your life. And Christianity, the churches, began to react. And it's almost like the Holy Spirit became that relative that we don't talk about. You know, the families that have got a relative that says, yes, we have a relative, but we don't talk about him. He's a little bit controversial. So, yeah, he's here and we know he exists and all that, but hey, we don't talk about him. And in so doing, we as a Christian community lose so much of the joy of knowing what the Spirit has done in our lives and what he enables us to do in our lives for the greater benefit of others. No one becomes a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit touching them, no one becomes a Christian. You're not born a Christian. You have to become one. And no one can continue in the Christian faith without the Holy Spirit in them. You don't become a Christian without the Holy Spirit. And you can't continue in the Christian life without him either. It's the Holy Spirit that raises our souls from spiritual death to spiritual life. And we want to ignore him. It enables us to have this life and to share it in love with others. The Christian fruit: love, patience, hope, peace, and a heap more are the result of his indwelling. It's not the result of you, it's the result of him living in you. They don't exist without him in your life. They're not in the world. There's so much more to his work. And yet it's more than what divides, it's what unites. Without the Spirit, without him in our lives, our Christian life would not exist. He's not the controversial relative that we don't talk about. He's the very fabric of our Christian life. And we should be very familiar with him and his work. His importance is emphasized by Christ himself. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Now, could you imagine the disciples hearing that? For a few years, they had been with him. They slowly but surely left behind all that they had, all that they knew, all that they depended on, and became connected to Christ, to this man who appeared and called them to his service. They took to him entirely. Now, what you've got to understand, that here in our Western society, the state and religion are kept separate. Not so in Judaism. The state and religion were the one. Reject religion, reject Judaism, you reject the state. Reject the state, you reject the Judaism. And here's the disciples watching Jesus slowly but surely condemn the religion and the state of that time. They knew at a moment in their lives that they had crossed a line that they could never go back to. Then they saw organized religion gang up on Christ and plan to kill him. How do you think they felt? Jesus said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I have to go. And it's to your advantage." He said, "I have to go so that someone can come, so that we can be together." Isn't that a strange biblical passage in John 16, verse 7? I have to go so that another can come back, so you and I can be together. Because if you and I are not together, your Christian life will not work. So Jesus is informing them that he will go away, and we know he went to be where? With the Father, to be our mediator. But we also know that he sent someone so that that someone could be with every believer at any time, anywhere, which is something that Jesus could not do. Do you understand that when Christ came, he limited himself to one place at one time? But if Christianity was going to be global, then he needed to be everywhere at the one time. So he said, it's to your advantage, to the advantage and the working of Christianity that I should go away so that another would come and that we can be together again. And I can hold you and keep you and guide you and protect you as you live your Christian life. The subject of the Holy Spirit is larger than any allocated time in our Sunday service. If we were going to deal with the whole of the Holy Spirit, well, somebody have to go out and find a boy with some loaves and fishes, because we're going to have to eat sooner or later. But let me just share four aspects of how the Holy Spirit brings you to Christ and then keeps you in Him from the day you're converted. He's instrumental in your conversion. He's instrumental in your life. He's instrumental in your worship. He's instrumental in your prayers. He is part of everything you do and know as a Christian. You can't worship without Him. You can't pray without Him. You can't live without Him. We love to worship. It's a beautiful part of our service. To sing songs. To enjoy the words. But Jesus said, without the Spirit, your worship is empty. When I was at college, about second or third year, I think it was, I had to attend an intensive on worship. In other words, 1 week, a whole semester subject in 1 week. At the end of the week, on Friday, we walked away with a head full of knowledge and a headache. But the subject was worship. And it's an interesting subject these days. It still is. During the intensive, the lecturer turns to me and says, now, he says, at in his church, he was a Baptist minister, a little bit charismatic. He says to me, in my church, which is quite a big church, it's not uncommon for people to prostrate themselves down in the aisle in the middle of a service and worship God. Me being oldest in the class in my 50s, he turns to me and he assumes that being that old, I've got to be conservative. And he says, what do you think of that, Peter? And I says, well, I'm the pastor of Bribie Island. If anybody's laying in the aisles, we ring Triple O pretty quickly. Actually, we've got it on speed dial. Laying in the aisles, would you do it here? Should they do it there? Did I know whether that was worship? No. Actually, did he know that it was worship? No. Who knew whether it was worship or not? God. Worship is not worship unless it's accepted. It's not what we do. It's what God accepts. And without the Holy Spirit, I can tell you now, won't be accepted. No matter how good the music is, no matter how lovely your voice is, no matter how soft the drums play, no matter how loud the drums play, it won't be accepted. That's how much the Spirit is involved in our lives. It's a fabric. It's everything. And He is a person. He's not a force. He's not a suggestion. He's not an influence. He's a person. He can be grieved. He can stop things. He takes your prayers. He modulates your worship. Like I said this morning, subject's far too big for one Sunday morning. Let me just share with you four things. How He brings you to Christ and how He keeps you there. John 16, and when He comes, He will convict. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. And when He comes, He will convict the world. No one's born a Christian. No one. A Christian life begins, as Jesus says in Mark, repent and believe the gospel. And he confirms in John 3, you must be born again. The Christian life begins with the Holy Spirit convicting you. There's two words in Scripture for conviction. One you should be petrified of. The other one you should be thankful for. One word is used when Annas and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit, and conviction comes and immediately judgment follows. And they're both dead. You want to thank the Lord that word's not used when Jesus said the Spirit will come and convict you of sin. The word he uses there is simply the word that says the Holy Spirit will come and confirm in you the truth of a judgment that is yet to come but has not yet been enforced. In other words, you want to put it more simply? The Holy Spirit comes and tells you you're not right with God, that there's a day coming when you'll be sorted out, but that day is not yet. And then the other part of that message is that the Spirit tells you how to escape that day. It's not a half a message. It's a full message. When Jesus said, the Spirit will come and convict, the Spirit will come and bring the full message to the world that there is the truth of the judgment day, and there's also the truth of the way around it. That's where your life begins as a Christian. What's he convict you of? That you need the gospel. But what is the gospel? We know it is good news, and it is good news. But the word gospel and the word evangelist, they're not Christian words. They're just Greek words that were brought into Christianity. The gospel is good news. The evangelist brings the good news. But what is the good news? Remember in Mark where it says that Jesus came, stepped into humanity, stepped into his ministry and said, the kingdom is nigh. Repent and believe the gospel. Was he talking about his death? Is that the good news? He never mentioned his death for another 3 years. And when he did, they threw their arms up. Said, no, not likely, mate. The word gospel simply means, and it brings a picture. And if you like, let me describe it this way. I might have used it before, let me do it again, but it's important. Picture two cities, A and B. And the king of city B sends an army to defeat the army of city A. City A meets this army and they have a conflict. And King B and his army win. Then King B sends an evangelist to the remaining ones in city A and says, this is the good news. Your king's been beaten. The good news is submit to the new king and you shall live. Reject the new king and you shall die. That's the good news. You know what the gospel is? The gospel is that there is a new king who has defeated our enemy Satan, and he asks you to submit to the new king because he died for your sins and you can be saved. That's the gospel. The good news that our enemy, the one who has held us for so long, has been defeated. And there is a new king. So when we say, I submit to the Lord and the Saviour, you're talking about the new king who died for your sins. And that's what the Holy Spirit convicts you of. That there is a judgment day coming when your relationship to that king will be weighed. And that there is a way out of it. So then, if you've submitted, repented, and all the word repent means think different, Doesn't mean do different. That would be works. It just says think different. Think different about God. Think different about yourself. That's what was mentioned here at the Lord's table. Bring humility into your life. Submit to the King. Surrender your ego for his right. If you do that, then the Holy Spirit does the next step. It seals you. One of the major issues I had when I was ministering was the area of assurance in a Christian's life. I'd like a pound for every time that subject came up with people. And then I would say, let's sit down. Let's go through the process of you coming to Christ. And we would work it through, work it through, work it through. And if it was a certainty, then I would say, the Spirit has sealed you. Now, the scriptures say that there's a book called the Book of Life. When the Spirit convicts you and you come under conviction and you repent and then you submit to the Lord, your name is written into that Book of Life. Now, the good part is, you didn't write it. God did. Can you lose your salvation? Did God make a mistake putting your name in that book? It's an issue, isn't it? Before I went into the ministry, I'm a mining engineer, and my company designed, developed, and built coal preparation plants and major mining plants. There'd be time when I'd be involved in contractual work. The process would be that we would receive a tender, we would examine the tender, we would then respond as to whether we could meet the requirements of that tender. We would then put a submission into the company that wanted something built. We would then have a few meetings to sort out the nuts and bolts if we got to that stage. And then a contract would be written up by the legal mob. Then we would sit down with the company. And sometimes the contract would run 100-odd pages or more. But on the last page would be a line for two signatures. And if our contract was accepted, the company signed, and a representative of my company, sometimes me, would sign. My name on that bit of paper meant nothing. It's just a name that most people mispronounce. But when we signed, I'd open a little box. Sometimes I'd get out a little red candle, light her up, and drop a little bit of red wax on that paper, and I'd put the company stamp on it. That guaranteed that my name was backed by my company. When the Holy Spirit takes you and your name goes into the Book of Life, it's the Holy Spirit who then seals you, guarantees, and says you have a right represented by the decision of God to be in the Book of Life. So next time the devil says to you or questions your assurance, tell him two things. The first one is, my name's in the Book of Life and I didn't put it there. The second thing is, there's a seal there that says the authority of God allows my name to be there. But ascertain that your name is in the Book of Life. That first step. The next thing is that the Holy Spirit teaches us. John 14. When the Spirit comes, he will teach you the deliberate process into influencing the understanding of a person. That's what the Bible says teaching is. It's not me standing here spruiking out some words that I've sat up half the night trying to put together. Teaching, as Scripture says, is God's deliberate process process into influencing you and your understanding. It's just not numbers. It's why the numbers exist. It's not a set of rules, but the principles behind the rules. And he's not contrary to popular belief in some places, teaching you to obey the law. That's as controversial as saying you've got to have tongues to be a Christian. He's not teaching you to obey the law. He's teaching you to understand the law and the reasons for obeying it. The law has no grace. The law is a set of things on a paper. It doesn't explain why it's there. The law has no grace. But we're saved by grace, and by grace alone. But grace has a law. You know what it is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and the neighbor as yourself. And when did you learn to do that? And when have you ever had the power to do that? When have you ever known God so well and so much that you could love him so deeply and so well? How could you have ever learnt so much about God that he so influenced your heart that that love pours out to your neighbour, no matter what he looks like, no matter what he smells like? I loved it when Paul last week said that some of the people he works with, you could smell them before you could see them. Could you love somebody like that? When I was at Bribie, we spoke about acceptance one Sunday morning. Then the following Sunday morning, we arranged for an actor to come. And boy, did he stink. And boy, did he look bad. And boy, did he come into the church. And boy, did nobody sit anywhere near him. And boy, did we stand up and say, gotcha. That was the practical application of a spiritual truth. Love the Lord, the God, so much, so well, that it flows into loving your neighbour, the person beside you, no matter what he looks like. Even if he rides a motorbike. I remember my early days at Gordon Park. Gordon Park was a reasonably conservative church. One night I brought 8 or 10, Jackie? Motorcyclists. Very similarly dressed. Some of you might remember it. The church reached out to them. They loved the God, loved the Lord so much that they were able to reach out to those who walk in. That's the law we learn. That's the law we didn't have before we became a Christian. That's the law the Holy Spirit teaches us how to enact. It's not a set of rules on a bit of paper. It's something that's in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And the principles are there. And if you take that in effect and study what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart and the neighbour as yourself, you've got all the other commandments in there. He convicts you. He seals you. He teaches you. The last one, it better be the last one. He comforts you. Oh dear. Acts 9 talks about comfort. And Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians also talks about us comforting one another. What does the word comfort mean in Scripture? That the Holy Spirit in our lives should comfort us. Does it mean that he gives us little one-liners saying, "She'll be right, mate. Hang in there. It'll all be better tomorrow." No Christian, very few Christians, will ever go through their Christian life without some sort of pain, agony. You have children, I can almost guarantee it. None of us will go through life without experiencing the agony, the pressure, the pain of being a Christian. So how does the Holy Spirit comfort us? He doesn't give us one-liners. She'll be right, Pete. Be better tomorrow. Might not be better tomorrow. I know in a lot of instances in my life it wasn't better tomorrow. And in some circumstances it's still not better. But the Holy Spirit uses that word comfort, means he simply comes along to you and says, the virtue of the kingdom is such that what you're going through is not brought upon you by your presence in the kingdom. It's impinged on you from the world. The Holy Spirit in your life as a comforter helps you to hold the integrity of your Christian walk without wavering. He brings to you the understanding that the virtue of the kingdom, of God's kingdom, is such that it's not, that's not that that's causing you pain. It's the world. So in 1 Thessalonians, when it says we are to comfort one another, that's how we do it also. We can't give platitudes. We can't say, she'll be right. What we can say is, I'm here to help you go through the integrity of being a Christian while things are happening that you don't and I don't understand. The Holy Spirit is not an explainer. He doesn't explain to you why things happen. He just helps you to keep your faith together while it does. And I don't know, some of us here have had more pain or enough pain to share this whole auditorium. But the virtue of their belief, the virtue of their faith has not been damaged. The Holy Spirit, our convictor, not our judge, not our executioner. He's just the one who tells us the truth about the judgment day that's coming. And Jesus, the one who died for our sins. He's our guarantor. So the next time the devil says to you, your name's in the book of life, how come? Just tell him, I didn't put it there, God did. And not only did he put it in there, he's actually sealed it in there, authorized it to be there. Stand firm in assurance. We sing it, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. There's the strength behind it. He's our teacher, so that we can be filled to our proper purpose. When Jesus said to his disciples in response to, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus took a little child, sat him down in front of him, and says, unless you become like that little child, you're not going to get in there. It's a bit harsh, isn't it? So are we to be shrunk? What Jesus was saying, and this is what you need to understand, is that a child is innocent, but he's not talking about sin. The biblical word for innocence just simply means empty, not yet filled to its potential or its purpose. I can bring a cup up here out of the kitchen. If it's empty, it's innocent, because it hasn't been filled yet to its purpose or its ability. Jesus said, you've got to be like a little child. Empty yourself. Because into the kingdom, you can't bring your talent, you can't bring your wisdom, you can't bring your gift, you can't bring who you are. Because none of that works unless the Holy Spirit empowers it. And Jesus implied, let the Holy Spirit fill you so that you will rise to your full potential. in the right manner. He's our teacher. He's our guarantor. He's our comfort. He's our exhorter. That whatever we're going through is not because of, is not caused by the kingdom. But the kingdom has a virtue that doesn't implode on anybody. But it's your decision and God's decision that causes conflict with the world. But he said, hold that virtue together and I'll help you. The 70s in retrospect were a sad time. For a lot of the joy of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit was lost. I trust that we've regained some today. Just how much is involved? Are you thankful? Are you thankful that you've been lost, yet God has brought you the good news? Are you thankful that he has sealed you? Are you thankful that he's teaching you how to live a law that he loves? And are you thankful that he holds the integrity of the kingdom in your heart while you struggle through things you don't understand? How great is our God. It'd be almost like as if we could sing it, isn't it? How great is our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have not left us as orphans to struggle on our own. We'd be lost. There'd be no point. We'd have no purpose. Thank you, Lord, that thou hast sent thy Spirit, God the Spirit, to keep us, to hold us, to teach us, to convict us, so that we might live with you, walk with you, no matter where we are. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.